If you will, please join me once again in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4. As we see in that chapter, Christian unity, of course, is a good thing. But should we as Christians have unity with other supposed Christians no matter what? Many throughout church history have answered that question with a resounding yes. They would say we should maintain Christian unity no matter what the cost may be. And on the surface, that might sound good and right. I mean, after all, did not Jesus pray that Christians would be one even as he and the Father are one? And did not Jesus say that the world will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another? And so to love one another, many conclude that Christians must unite no matter what. Is that right? For a Christian or church to disassociate from another Christian or church would be to tear Christ's body, and that is sin against unity, right? So Christians and churches must accept and unite with one another no matter what, right? Well, I hope you know that I'm not saying that that is right. But these are the kind of arguments that many professing Christians make for supposed Christian unity. These folks can rightly be identified as ecumenists. Theologian Walter Elwin defines ecumenism as the organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity among Christians. And on the surface, again, that may sound good. But does Christian unity require fellowship with professing Christians who reject or pervert foundational doctrines of the faith? Or must we unify with professing Christians who redefine behavior that Scripture says is sinful, but they redefine it as something that is acceptable, in fact, even good? Is it right, for example, to affiliate with the World Council of Churches? Should we do that in the name of unity, even though World Council of Churches accepts many churches that espouse damnable heresies? In the name of unity, was it right that Billy Graham intentionally cooperated with the Catholic Church for his crusades and would send his supposed converts back to the Catholic Church? Was it right that Graham was also friends with false teachers like Robert Schuller, who on one occasion in an interview with Schuller said that Muslims and Buddhists who never hear the gospel will still be saved in the end? Was it right in the name of unity that several evangelical leaders like Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and Pat Robertson in the 1990s signed the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together? This was an ecumenical document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together because that was the intent, to unite evangelicals with the Catholic Church and to set aside disagreements over doctrinal issues like justification by faith alone. In other words, basically reversing the whole Protestant Reformation. Hillsong Church, a charismatic megachurch with affiliated churches scattered all over the world, does something very similar as it makes concerted efforts to unite charismatics and evangelicals and Catholics in worship. And I'm just simply asking, is that the right thing to do? Does Christian love and unity mean that we forget all doctrinal differences? Does it mean we should never criticize the deviant doctrine and deviant behavior of anyone who calls themselves a Christian? Should we only accept, affirm, and unite with anyone who identifies as a Christian? For example, should we have fellowship with these supposed churches, really odd churches or non-churches, that fly the rainbow flag out front and say they're open and affirming of sodomites who claim to be Christians? Well, Charles Spurgeon would emphatically say no. He wrote, "Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." Also, when addressing the ecumenism in his day, Spurgeon stated, "A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and belief must come together in one visible organization. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. Spurgeon got it. Yes, we should greatly desire Christian unity as much as is possible. Christian unity should be something that's extremely important to us. But if unity is based on anything other than biblical truth, it is a false unity. So we cannot promote unity at the expense of pure doctrine and godly practice. The fact is while God's word does speak much about Christian unity, it also says a whole lot about biblical separation for the sake of purity. Scripture clearly teaches that Christians and churches are to be separate from the world, from false teachers, from disobedient, unrepentant, professing Christians who need to be excommunicated. So yes, Scripture teaches that Christian unity is important. We saw this last week in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. But as the Apostle Paul clarifies right after those verses in our text for today, verses 4 through 6, true Christian unity must be founded on biblical truth. Unity is based on scriptural truths embraced and confessed. And it's interesting, on this score, many scholars believe our text for today was actually an early church confessional hymn. In other words, it was creed and song. Early believers sang the biblical truths that Paul says Christian unity must be built upon. Now, you'll recall from last week, Ephesians 4 marks the beginning of Paul's practical section, chapters 4 through 6. He comes here after the first three chapters, the doctrinal section. And in so doing, he essentially turns the corner and he is saying, okay, brethren, based on the doctrine that I have taught you up to this point, here is how you ought to behave for the glory of God. Here is how you should walk, that is, live consistently in daily life. You should walk this way in a manner worthy of your call to salvation. And to walk in that way, first understand you must love and be unified with other believers. To quote Paul directly, he writes in Ephesians 4:3, be eager or make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, through the Holy Spirit's regeneration, you are already spiritually united with all true believers. Your union with them is a present and it is a positional reality. So this is not a union that you create. However, you must be diligent to practically preserve, maintain your unity with other Christians. In other words, you must zealously pursue practical unity that reflects your positional unity. Well, after that exhortation, Paul goes on in verses 4 through 6, our text today, to explain the biblical basis of unity of the Spirit. This foundation for unity is made up of seven spiritual realities, and you'll note here today that each one of these realities is prefaced with the word one, which of course emphasizes unity. We could say these seven elements are the seven biblical foundation stones for true biblical unity. Seven, as you may know, is often regarded as the number of perfection in Scripture. And so it could be that Paul structures our text to communicate that the church's unity is an outward display of him who is perfect. In other words, an outward display of the Trinity's perfection. Now, I mention the Trinity at this point because these seven spiritual realities or elements of Christian unity are all organized around each member of the Godhead. Since Paul just finished writing about the Holy Spirit in verse 3, we notice when we get into verse 4, he continues talking about God the Spirit. And then in verse 5, he goes on to write about God the Son. And then finally in verse 6, the apostle concludes with God the Father. When relating this to Christian unity, David Martin Lloyd-Jones states that we should see ourselves as members of the church and see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness of the triune God, three in one, one in three. So when we put all of this together, we see that Paul is making this basic central assertion in our text for today. If we, as Christians, are going to maintain true unity, we must base our unity on scriptural truths which reflect the unity of the triune God. Look for that chief idea now as we begin reading in Ephesians 4, verse 4. God's word declares, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Again, the big idea of that ancient confessional hymn is that we must base our unity on scriptural truths that reflect the unity of the triune God. Again, these are seven truths upon which Christian unity must be founded. The body of Christ, you'll note, is the first one that is listed. And thus, Paul is first saying to us that we must base our unity on the scriptural truth that there is one body. Of course, this reference to one body is referring to the church, the body of Christ. And this is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite analogies for the church. You remember earlier in Ephesians, Paul said that Christ is the head of his body, the church. And Paul also said that the church is comprised of both Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. But here, Paul's main point is that the church is a single entity, that it is one body, a unified body. And when you think about your physical body just for a moment, what do you have there? You have an organic unit. Everything is connected. If parts of your body are severed, you've got problems. Because those body parts cannot function separately from the rest of the body. A cut-off hand cannot still operate, function, as fingers and a hand normally does. Now, even though the body is made up of many different parts and have many different functions, none of those parts can function properly without the rest of the body. Every part is interconnected to the whole, and every part is interdependent on all the other parts. As Paul argues there in 1 Corinthians, the eye needs the hand, the head needs the feet, etc. Likewise, in the church, there are many members, many different backgrounds. There's much diversity. They don't all come from the same ethnicity or nationality. They're not all the same gender. Some are male, some are female. They have different personalities, and they have different socioeconomic status. They have different languages and cultures, different spiritual gifts, different vocations, educations, different ministries. And yet every member of the church is interconnected to that larger one living body of Christ. And every member is mutually interdependent on all the other members. So when we're talking about the church, we're not just talking about a united organization. We are talking about a united living organism. When a spiritually dead, lost sinner is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that sinner is made alive together with Christ. They experience the new birth. The Holy Spirit baptizes that new believer into the one body of Christ and so becomes a member connected to the whole body. Now, as you've probably picked up on by now, when Paul is here referring to one body, the one body of Christ, in our text, he's referring to the invisible, universal, we could say spiritual, mystical body of Christ. He's not referring to the visible, local, physical church. What's the difference between the two? Well, basically, the invisible, universal, spiritual, mystical church is the true church as God sees it, but we cannot see. Invisible, universal church is the community of all true believers in all places throughout all the ages. And that is true of all true Christians, past, present, and future, those who are in heaven now, those who are on earth now, those who are yet to be born. Well, the Baptist Confession of 1689 states, "The universal church may be called the invisible church with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." So the visible church is the church that we see here on earth. Visible local churches like ours are communities of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to understand, a profession of faith doesn't necessarily mean that that person is actually born again. One can profess faith in Christ without having actual faith in Christ. And so what that means is the visible local church will always have false professing unbelievers in them. So it's possible to be a member of a visible church like this one without actually being a member of the invisible universal church. Now, in our local church, we take candidates for membership through a very thorough process. And as Baptists have always historically done, we require that candidates have a credible profession of faith. And we examine that profession. We ask questions about their understanding of the gospel. We ask them questions about their profession of faith, their testimony of conversion, if there are the typical marks of conversion in their testimony. We ask them, of course, about water baptism as a believer. We ask them if their lives have borne fruit that shows they've been radically transformed by the grace of God. And if there are concerns or questions that we have about their understanding of the gospel or their profession of faith or their conversion testimony, then we go through further instruction with them. We don't just rubber stamp membership for people. But at the end of the day, we have to understand, no matter how careful we may be, if a person gives a credible profession of faith, they can join. And from our perspective, they seem to be a true believer, but of course, they can also be false professors who just fool us. They could be a hypocrite. They could be one like Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. They could be a hypocrite and have what seems to be a credible profession of faith, but actually they are phonies, even though they're on a membership roll. They're not actual members of the invisible universal church. We as humans cannot see this. But God, who sees into the hearts of all people, can see it. So the local visible church is an expression of the universal invisible church, but again, they are not identical, because the local visible church can have a mixture of true and false believers. Whereas the universal invisible church is only made up of genuine, regenerate believers. These believers are, of course, present in local churches scattered throughout the world. But at the same time, these true believers in local churches, along with all the saints in glory, also comprise the one invisible spiritual body of Christ. So the one body unity that Paul mentions here in verse 4 is not an organizational unity. It is not a unity that is based on belonging to a particular local church or a particular denomination. Instead, the unity of the one body of Christ is a spiritual unity of all truly born-again believers spiritually alive in Christ. And true believers can often sense this in one another. They may be from very different backgrounds, maybe from different parts of the world, but when they are together, they delight in Christ together. They glory in Christ together because they have shared life in Christ together. So from the human perspective, we look at the church visible, the local church, and what do we see? We see many different divisions, many different divides over doctrine or practice or polity. We see many different denominations and factions. But where man sees disunity, God sees unity. Ultimately, there is only one church, the body of Christ. And we must base our unity on this truth. As well as the next one, we must base our unity on the scriptural truth that there is one Spirit. Here, Paul, of course, is referring to the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the one who imparts spiritual life that's shared by all members of the mystical body of Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It's through the new birth, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And because he does that, every believer belongs to each other in Christ, and they are one. Each individual believer is an individual temple of God's Spirit, but as Paul also taught us back in Ephesians 2, we are also being fitted together and are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit unites all true believers, and he inhabits the church. And further, the Spirit seals all believers, and they all share a common bond with one another. Further still, the Spirit of God not only creates unity among believers, but he also empowers believers to maintain unity. So the Holy Spirit is the primary element of Christian unity. That being said, how sadly ironic it is then that believers have frequently divided over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, Christians of the charismatic and Pentecostal ilk erroneously teach that believers receive the Holy Spirit after their conversion, and that they say the reception of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by those believers then speaking in tongues. But Paul clearly says of all believers in Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that verse is very clearly saying you cannot be a Christian without the Spirit indwelling you, even though that is what the charismatics are teaching. In Galatians 3, 2, Paul asked the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, at the moment of receiving salvation, believers also receive the Holy Spirit. So this notion that's advanced by charismatic, that believers can somehow receive the Holy Spirit subsequent after their conversion, is just simply unbiblical. Unfortunately, what charismatic Christians are doing is they are wrongly confusing the baptism of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit, but they are not the same. The Holy Spirit, just to be clear in this, the Holy Spirit baptizes all true believers into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. So the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time event at salvation. However, after salvation, Christians are to walk by the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit or being controlled by the Spirit happens after salvation. And it is an ongoing, repeated action or event that happens throughout the Christian's entire sanctification. So believers experience repeated, fresh infillings of the Spirit, and these infillings result in greater power for the Christian to live the Christian life as he should and to be conformed more to Christ's image. And believers are actually commanded to do this. They are commanded, literally, to go on being filled, or continually let yourself be filled with the Spirit. When does that happen? It happens when a believer submits to the Holy Spirit's complete control over them. Now think if all believers did this. If all believers were yielding to the control of the Spirit of God, if all believers were walking in obedience to the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, what would happen? Our doctrine and our practice would be purified, and with pure doctrine and practice, there would be greater practical unity among the brethren. Well, moving on, Scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance as believers, and therefore is a guarantor of the one hope to which we are called. Again, verse 4 states, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." So the latter part of this verse lets us know next that we must base our unity on the scriptural truth that there is one hope. Now that word called should sound familiar to you here in verse 4 because we just saw it back in verse 1. And you'll remember in verse 1, called there is referring to the effectual call of God to salvation. It is that inward regenerative call by God the Spirit that always successfully draws the sinner to himself in salvation. It is that effective call that opens up the heart of the sinner to respond to the gospel with saving faith. So this call that Paul is talking about, this call through the Holy Spirit, saves us and it unites us to the one body of Christ. And as verse 4 says, one hope belongs to this call. What's the one hope? Well, the one hope here is clearly referring to the second coming of Christ, when we will, as believers, be completely transformed to the image of Christ, and at that time we will share in his glory. In Titus 2:13, Paul calls Christ's return the blessed hope. And it is a blessed hope because at the second coming of Christ, we will be bodily raised with new glorified bodies like unto Christ. And as such, we will be free from sin. We will be like Christ. We will rule with Christ. In his first epistle, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So what are these verses telling us? They are telling us that our calling to salvation is ultimately a calling to Christian perfection and glory. That's what we're called to. The Lord called us to salvation. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians 1:4, he called us to salvation that we would be holy and blameless before him, and so that ultimately we will be conformed to the image of his Son. So this is our hope as Christians, and we have to understand that this is a certain hope. It's certain to happen. I know I've clarified this before, but let's understand when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't refer to it in the same way that we commonly do today. When we talk about hoping in something, we're saying that we wish for something, but there's uncertainty as to whether or not that thing will happen. And so we say things like, I hope I don't get stuck in traffic on my trip today. In other words, we don't want to be in some traffic jam, but of course we have no control over that. And so as we drive down the interstate, we do so with uncertainty. So that's how we use the word hope today, but that is not how the Bible uses the word hope. Biblical hope is absolutely certain. When we hope, we are hoping in that which will surely happen. So we can know that Christ will certainly return. We certainly will be transformed in his image. We certainly will share in his glory. And why can we have this certain hope? We can have it because God has promised it, and he always keeps his promises. Now, unfortunately, as with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there is division among Christians over the doctrine of Christ's second coming. There are divergent views regarding the millennium and the tribulation. And yet we've got to understand all true Christians are united on this one fact, which is the most important fact, and that is that Jesus is going to literally bodily return to earth in great power and glory, and he is going to take us back with him to his eternal heavenly home. If we as Christians keep looking ahead to this certain hope, if we keep anticipating when we will forever be together with all the saints in perfect love and perfect unity and with Christ and like Christ, if we keep anticipating this, it will most certainly help our unity in the here and now. Listen, eschatology is not meant to divide believers, as it sadly often does. Our certain and our shared hope in Christ's return should not divide us, should unite us. Our future lives in the new heavens, in the new earth, should be the pattern for how we live our lives right now. The sure hope of a perfect world, of love, joy, peace, and unity that we will live in together, should stir us to live in love, joy, peace, and unity right now. Well, you'll notice in verse 5, Paul quickens the pace here. He does so with three nouns, three adjectives, and no verbs. He writes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. As mentioned earlier, these unity elements are related to God the Son, who is identified clearly as the one Lord. The next scriptural truth that we must base our unity on. In the Old Testament, Lord is often used to refer to Yahweh, the one true God. And in the New Testament, Lord usually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Ephesians, Paul using this particular title for Christ some 24 times. And of course, this title for Christ permeates all of his other epistles as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. As we learn back in Ephesians 3:11, Jesus stands at the center of all of God's purposes for his universe. He is enthroned at God the Father's right hand with all earthly kings and all spiritual princes beneath his feet. Jesus is Lord. That is the confession of all true believers who are saved by God's grace. Let's understand, in the first century, when Gentile Christians confessed Jesus is Lord, they were also saying Caesar is not Lord. And when true Jewish Christians in the first century confessed Jesus is Lord, they were boldly affirming that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament scriptures. These two Christian groups were from two different ethnicities, and yet they were unified in their creed, and they were unified in their allegiance to their one master, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. As head of the church, Jesus is the one Lord who rules over all of his believing people. They have no other lords. They submit only to Jesus as Lord. Thus, he is at the very center of all true biblical unity in the church. Let us be clear on this. We cannot have true unity with those who embrace a different Jesus than the one that is presented to us in the scripture. We can only have unity with those who embrace what the scripture teaches about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. We can only have unity with those who believe his substitutionary death on the cross is the only means that sinners can have their sins atoned for and be reconciled to God. We can only have unity with those who believe Jesus' lordship demands that we follow him in obedience in all things throughout our whole lives. If a person denies these basic, essential truths, it doesn't matter that they call themselves a Christian. We cannot have unity with them. Let's understand, Jesus is Lord by virtue of who he is. He is the Creator King, sovereign over the whole universe, sustainer of the whole universe. And Jesus is Lord also by virtue of what he has done. And what has he done? He has purchased us, his people, by his own precious blood. So our lives are no longer our own, but they now belong to him. And therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior if we do not also have him as our Lord. He is our Savior who rescues us from the penalty of our sins, and he is the Savior to whom we are to submit. If a professing Christian does not believe this, as evidenced by a life of disobedience, we're not going to be able to enjoy fellowship with him. A disobedient life denies the Lordship of Jesus. Next, we must base our unity on the scriptural truth that there is one faith. Now, what does Paul mean here by faith? By faith, let's understand, Paul is not referring to the act of faith that justifies a sinner, nor is the apostle referring to the Christian's ongoing faith that produces godly living. Instead, one faith here is referring to the objective content of faith, the body of truth that we are to believe. In other words, the gospel. Paul's going to speak about this one faith shortly, again in Ephesians 4:13, when he talks about the unity of the faith. Jude 3 mentions it when saying the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, meaning the Christian faith, that body of doctrine that is revealed in God's word, and especially those core truths that are essential for the gospel. Now, of course, Scripture has many truths, but we have to understand all of these individual truths combine to form one harmonious truth known as the faith. And so although Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation, may differ in matters of polity and church practice, all true Christians agree on the faith. There are just some essential, fundamental doctrines that every true believer must affirm in order to be a believer. Every true Christian believes that eternal God sent forth his eternal Son, who took on human flesh through the virgin birth. And as this God-man, Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, and he offered himself on the cross as a substitutionary atonement to pay for the sins of his people. And on the third day, Jesus was bodily risen from the dead, and he bodily ascended back to heaven, and he is going to bodily return to judge the world and to reign forever. And the way that we receive his salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any works of righteousness which we have done. These are the foundational truths of the gospel. And if someone denies them, if someone perverts them, that person has departed from the faith. And they are the ones who have brought disunity into the body of Christ. They can rightly be called heretics or schismatics. They have brought schism to the church. True Christians cannot have unity with such an individual. But those who believe these essential doctrines are united with all members of the universal, invisible church. And this membership in the invisible church is visibly testified of by water baptism. There is one baptism, Paul goes on to say. And this is the next scriptural truth that we must base our unity on. One baptism. Now, some interpreters think the baptism here is speaking of spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit, which takes place at conversion. However, that baptism has already been implied back in verse 4 when speaking about the one Spirit. Here then in verse 5, Paul is likely referring to water baptism. And the reason that that seems most likely is because verse 5 is related to confessing Jesus, the Son of God, as Lord. Well, water baptism does that, right? It is a confession of Jesus as Lord. Through the act of water baptism, a believer confesses Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior in obedience to his command. Now, as you know, of course, there are different views on baptism. Christians differ over the subjects of baptism and the mode of baptism. Some, of course, baptize infants by sprinkling. As Baptists, we believe Scripture teaches that only believers who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord should be baptized, and we believe that Scripture teaches that the proper mode of baptism is full immersion under the water. And I'm not going to go into a biblical defense of all of that now, and the reason I'm not is because I want to make sure we don't miss Paul's main focus here. His primary focus here isn't on the subject of baptism or the mode of baptism, but on the most basic meaning of baptism. And what is that? It is identification with and union with Jesus Christ. When a believer is baptized, it signifies that he is totally identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that he now walks in newness of life. Let's be very clear on this. Baptism, the act of water baptism, does not save anyone. But it testifies that the believer being baptized has already been saved, that they have already been spiritually baptized by the Spirit into the one body of Christ. The outward water does not cleanse any sin, but it does signify that the believer being baptized has already been inwardly cleansed of their sins. So again, water baptism doesn't save, but it is, let's be very clear on this, a necessary result of salvation. So you see, being baptized is really a matter of obedience for the believer. So if there is someone who says that they are a believer but then refuses to be baptized, that person's profession of faith has to be called into question. Again, true Christians submit to the Savior as the Lord who rules their lives, which, by the way, is partly what baptism is about. Among other things, baptism signifies that the believer is committing himself to following Jesus all the days of his life going forward. So in sum, baptism is the outward physical symbol of an inward spiritual reality of unity and identification with Christ, and by extension, a union and identification with Christ's body, the church. Believers who by one Lord are in one faith testify to that unity in one baptism. So baptism is the unifying mark of believers. And then finally, we must base our unity on the scriptural truth that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are not many gods, as the pagans taught. There is only one God, and he is Father of all. Now, there's debate among interpreters as to who or what all these alls, these four alls in verse 6, are referring to. Some say all refers to people. Others say all refers to everything created in a cosmos, and in a sense, both of those things are true. But given that Paul is talking about unity in the church, it seems that he is referring to God as the Father of all believers, not all mankind. God is over all Christians, and that he is their sovereign Lord. God is through all of them, and that he works through each one of them. And he is in all of them, in that he personally resides in each of them. Again, Ephesians 2:22, his people are his dwelling place by the Spirit. Paul is repeatedly using this word all. He does it four times, and he does that to underscore the unity that all true Christians share with each other. Because God is the Father of all Christians, they are his children, and therefore they are brothers and sisters of one another in Christ. Because of God's doing, the church is a unified family, and therefore, that means we who are children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ, we should love and honor one another as should happen in a unified family. Because God is over all Christians, they submit to him as their king. Because God is through all Christians, they are all being used of God. He is working through them to accomplish his will, and it builds great unity among brethren when we recognize how God is using each other. And because God is in all Christians, they are, again, his temple. Well, having gone through our text, hopefully we can all see here the unity of the Trinity as the basis for church unity. Theologian John Stott writes, "There can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead." So God's church is one. That's the reality. But our responsibility is to diligently maintain that true unity that already exists between us and other true Christians. And yet at the same time, as Paul is making clear in our text, we've got to be careful not to promote unity at any cost. So if someone's claiming to be a Christian, believes in or teaches a different Lord, a different gospel than what the scriptures teach, we cannot accept that person as a Christian. In Galatians 1:9, the Apostle Paul says that a false teacher is actually to be accursed. So we cannot accept one who has deviant doctrine, nor can we accept someone's profession if they live in an ongoing, ungodly lifestyle that contradicts the life that one following Christ should live. Paul commanded the Corinthian Christians, listen to this, "You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Expel the wicked man from among you." We cannot have true unity with those who in doctrine and practice deny Christ. We cannot do that because to do so causes great confusion and great spiritual harm and damage. Let's understand, unity with a false professor harms the false professor. Because it makes him think that everything is okay with him when it is not. Unity with false professors also causes immature believers to stumble and fall into heresy and sin. And unity with false professors confuses the lost world about the gospel. Therefore, we must only promote and maintain true unity based on biblical truth reflects the unity of the triune God. May the Lord grant us grace to do so. Let's pray.